Will you turn with me this morning to the first book of Samuel, chapter 7 and verse 3. We read these words, "And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." It has been said that trouble concentrates the mind, and this nation of ours is in serious trouble spiritually. We live in a day when it's very easy for Christians to become despondent. There's been a tremendous spiritual decline in the land. In recent years, that decline has been so rapid that it almost appears that the Lord has departed from all but a few. Much of the professing church has become so worldly that there is hardly any distinction between them and the rest of society. And perhaps we look around us and we see true evangelical, reformed Christians being derided and sidelined by the majority of the professing church. What a tragedy. Yes, many of those too call themselves evangelical, but they've hijacked the term because we see that the gospel is so lightly esteemed in their midst. They've made worship a thing of entertainment. They've encouraged a superficial approach. They have discarded doctrine and replaced it with a flippant attitude toward the Word of God. And all of this has marginalized true Christianity. And we're perhaps now living in the darkest period of church history since before the Reformation. And as a result, there are many believers who now live as defeated Christians, who have lost their zeal for the things of God. They can only see things getting worse and worse. They have little or no hope of returning to better days. And this feeling of despair can so easily overtake each one of us from time to time. And we grow tired and weary. And when we look earnestly at the situation, one thing becomes apparent. We desperately need the Spirit of God to come in revival. And our text this morning teaches us a most important lesson on the subject of revival. It is no good dreaming of revival and thinking of how wonderful it would be. Perhaps we all do that from time. Perhaps some of you may, in your younger days, have remembered something of the revival in Lewis, or certainly seen the effects of that revival. And it's wonderful to think that days like this could return again. But we must understand that true revival brings with it a price. Now let me just explain what I mean when I say that revival brings with it a price. As those believing in the doctrines of grace, we know that salvation cannot be earned or bought. It is the free gift of God. But what we may not fully grasp is that when we come to talk of revival, whilst like salvation, it most certainly is freely bestowed by the Lord, it nonetheless has to be first preceded by the sacrifice of his people. And of course, even then, revival is absolutely dependent upon the sovereign will of God. But we have a clear example of this in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. For the Lord says in verse 13, "If I shut up heaven and there be no rain, or if I command the locust to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people. You see, here is the physical outworking of the results of spiritual decay. When the Lord's people no longer give due attention to the things of God, he shuts up heaven. The living water of the Holy Spirit no longer flows from above to refresh the church. The locusts come and devour. The fruit of the Spirit does not grow and develop. And God's people grow weak through the spiritual pestilence of error. And in such circumstances, it is no good simply hoping and dreaming that God will once again intervene. No, something must first be done by the church. And the Lord tells us in the following verse, in verse 14 of 2 Chronicles 7, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land." You see, revival comes at a price. And we see this in our passage here in 1 Samuel verse 3. "If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." Now from this we can deduce three things. First, they were to contemplate the past. Where did things go wrong? Secondly, they were to consider the present. What had their turning away from God accomplished? And thirdly, they were to construe the prospect. What blessings could be theirs if they obeyed the Lord? Now, when Samuel uttered the words of our text, the spiritual and national life of Israel were at a very low ebb. There was a great despondency among all the people. They must first then contemplate the past. Where did things go wrong? For 20 years they had languished amid terrible adversity and hardship. And it was obvious that the glory of the Lord had departed from them. Surely anyone with just a modicum of spiritual insight could see that God was no longer blessing them as he had done in the past. And as we look at the spiritual and moral state of this, our nation, surely we too need to contemplate the past and ask, where did things go wrong? Israel were now under the chastening hand of God, who had allowed the Philistines to rule over them as punishment for their unrepented sins. The sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, had proved to be unworthy in their role as priests. They behaved most wickedly. They had stirred up the anger of the Lord against themselves and Israel, which resulted in his raising up of the Philistines as his instruments of chastising. First of all, we read in 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 2 that the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew the army in the field of about 4,000 men. Now, the intended purpose of this chastening was to bring the people to their senses. However, the reaction of Israel to this defeat is perhaps typical of all who have departed from the ways of the Lord. They're perplexed, and they seem to query as to why it was that God should punish them. They fail to see that their sins are the cause of their sorrows. And therefore, instead of the people turning to the Lord in true repentance, we find that a superstitious notion overtook them. They failed to grasp the holiness of God. They foolishly imagined that if they took the Ark of the Lord into battle, that it would act like some talisman or some magic charm to bring victory. And we have those in the professing church today who look at the sad state of the church, but instead of repenting and calling upon the Lord, they seek to win a victory and put things right through man-made ideas, which they imagine will give evidence of God in their midst. They seem to believe that spiritual victory can be won through worldly methods of evangelism, and that somehow God will be revealed to be with them. But this is to fall into the same foolish notions as the Israelites, who imagined that the presence of the ark would ensure the defeat of their enemies. And having failed to confess their sins unto the Lord, they thought it a brilliant idea to remove the ark from Shiloh and bring it onto the battlefield. They imagined that somehow they could force God's hand to help them. They assumed that the Lord would never allow the ark, that most holy of objects, to fall into the hands of pagans. And in this, they completely underestimated the holiness of God. In their sinful foolishness, they failed to see that unrepented evil must be punished. And therefore, instead of saving Israel, the Lord caused the Philistines to inflict a most terrible blow upon his covenant people. And we read in chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, "And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten. And they fled every man into his tent, and there was a very great slaughter. For there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. And the news of this was so disturbing and distressing to Eli that the shock of it caused him to fall backward off of his stool, and he broke his neck and died. And Israel were then deprived of human leadership. But worse still, the Lord himself had withdrawn from them. Ichabod was written over the nation. Having been defeated in battle, Israel was reduced almost to serfdom under the Philistines. Their land was occupied, and their lives were scarcely their own. And whilst it is certainly true that the ark brought great anxiety, terror, and death to the Philistines after their placing of it in the temple of Dagon, and their fear of it was so great that they returned it after 7 months, where it rested in the house of Abinadab, yet this did not bring about any lessening of the Philistine yoke upon Israel." And there was yet another reason that the Lord had departed from them and remained at a distance. They must contemplate the past, not simply because Hophni and Phinehas were sons of Belial, who abhorred the offering of the Lord and who had led the people astray and taken the ark into battle. There was something else that was seriously wrong with the spiritual life of Israel. At some point they had taken once again to worshipping strange gods, and Ashtaroth, a female deity of the Canaanites, is particularly mentioned along with Baal. And such practice was an abomination unto the Lord. And it may well be that such idolatry increased, particularly during this 20-year period of servitude under the Philistines. Because for all of Eli's weakness in failing to correct his sons, He nonetheless knew the Lord and surely would not have promoted such pagan worship in Israel. But being leaderless after Eli's death, it seems that Israel foolishly sought a remedy through their own foolishness in seeking out false gods. And they must therefore consider the present. What had their turning away from God accomplished? After 20 years of privation and ignominy, Israel was still under the hand of the Philistines. The people needed to consider their desperate condition, that which they were in. They needed to recognize that those strange gods had done absolutely nothing for them. And neither could they, because they were simply inanimate objects that were the result of the foolish imaginations of men's hearts. You see, Israel now felt an aching void within them, a void that the world could never fill. The broken systems had failed as they always do. There was one last hope that really ought to have been their very first. They lamented after the Lord. And Samuel, who had not been mentioned since the first verse of chapter 4, is now once again brought into view. It would appear that the Lord, having hid his face from the people, also withdrew Samuel, who at that time was only a young man or a youth at best. No doubt the Lord withdrew him that he might prepare him for his future role as judge over Israel. What we can assume is that Samuel was faithfully serving the Lord and that he was growing in strength and influence among the people. Dr. William Blakey suggests the essential factors that Samuel brought together were, first, all Israel heard the word of the Lord. What a wonderful thing that is when a nation hears the word of the Lord. And the second, toward the close of the second decade of Samuel's ministry, the people began to see how sad and desolate their lives were when deprived of the tokens of God's love and grace. And so Israel began to grieve over their sins, those sins that had caused God to withdraw his blessings, and they longed for him to return and be gracious to them. They must therefore consider the present. And so Samuel tells them that if they're truly serious in their desire to seek the Lord, then there is a price to pay. They must put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among them and prepare their hearts unto the Lord and serve him only. And here is the basis of all true revival. It's very easy to imagine that spiritual darkness in our land is due only to those whom we might consider as less spiritual Christians. Now, it is true that certain sections of the professing church have acted very foolishly, and they've lived very worldly lives. But can we truly say that we're not to blame in the slightest amount for the spiritual decay of this land? The religion of Israel had been reduced to little more than heathen idolatry. But do we not also have our idols? Or they may seem to be fairly innocuous to us. But does not the idol of self sometimes rise up within us and prevent us from being the people that we ought to be? Whenever there's a need to stand firm for the faith, Does not self sometimes come and say, do you know, it's be more expedient for you to do nothing. Just sit back. Let others do it. And so self comes to the fore. So we need to consider the present and act. Revival has a price to it. God says, be ye holy, for I am holy. And that means separation from the world, a lesson which many have failed to learn. How easy it is to become embroiled in the things of the world, to lessen our standards, to let things slip a bit for the sake of peace and with our fellow citizens. But you see, God says that revival requires a break from every cherished sin. It requires obedience to God's word. For Christ can have no part with Belial. The temple of God can have no agreement with idols. And therefore the command goes forth, wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Almighty. You see, this question of worldliness is one of the most crucial tests of the church today. A failure of separation can only result in the forfeiting of true spiritual blessing. Worldly worship may seem to work for a while and bring in a number of people, but what good is that if the glory of the Lord has departed from the midst, if Ichabod is written over the door? Any who desire spiritual blessings must first put away strange gods. But such is the mixed up state of so much of the professing church today that people imagine the exact opposite. We have at present many congregations suffering from the infiltration of secular standards. We rightly hear much about the need for the church to move out into the world in terms of evangelism. But it can only do so effectively when the world has been driven out of the church. And that can only be achieved when we heed the word of the Lord. During the reign of the godly King Asa, a revival took place because Asa heeded the word of God and he removed all that was worldly from the land. And we read in 2 Chronicles 15 and verse 8, and when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Oded the prophet, he took courage and put away the abominable idols out of the land of Judah and Benjamin, and out of the cities which he had taken from Mount Ephraim, and renewed the altar of the Lord that was before the porch of the Lord. We see a similar thing under Hezekiah, where he gave a command for the priests to cleanse the house of the Lord. And likewise with Josiah, we read of him, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places, and the groves, and the carved images, and the molten images. And beloved in Christ, much of the professing church today stands in desperate need of that same drastic cleansing. God can never be pleased with the multitude of sacrifices unless there is a genuine forsaking of sin. And that must begin in each one of us as individuals. We ourselves must, by the grace of God, ask that we might be cleansed You see, it's utter foolishness for the professing church to seek to coexist with worldliness. As Nehemiah realized, the first step to revival is to clear the rubble and rebuild the walls. There must be a distinct line of separation between the church and the world around. We read in Ezekiel 36 and verse 33, "And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes." See what a powerful witness that is. When we are sanctified before the world, when they see a difference in us. Because the great tragedy today is that there are so many professing Christians who imagine that they can win people to Christ by coming down to the same level as the world, having the same tastes. But God says that is to profane His holy name. If we desire that people should truly know that God is the Lord, then we need to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. Holiness is absolutely essential to true revival. We also see from our text that revival includes the price of steadfastness, which is reliance upon God. "If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then prepare your hearts unto the Lord." And the Hebrew here suggests the idea of reorientation and establishment. God's people are to turn away from their idols and look unto the Lord. They're to stop trusting in the creature and start relying upon the Creator. And this is perhaps one of the most difficult elements of revival, because it means removing self from the throne. We so often like to do our own thing, to do our own planning, and then hope for God's approval. Yet we are not to do this. We're to submit ourselves wholly unto the Lord, put our trust in Him, depending upon Him for everything. And in so doing, we must thirdly and finally construe the prospect. Israel were to think of the blessings that could be theirs if they obeyed the Lord by preparing their hearts to serve Him only. For here is the glorious promise: He will deliver you. David was able to say in Psalm 34 and verses 6 to 8, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him." Beloved in Christ, construe the prospect. Is it not glorious? Once again, we see that the psalmist entered into this most necessary experience when he declares in Psalm 62, "My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved." When we construe the prospect, it gives us strength and a desire to stand firm for the truth. For it is no vain thing that we do. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. We live in desperate days. The Lord's people are being more and more subdued. And when we contemplate the past, when we see that all of this started because many Christians were disobedient to the Lord, in failing to highly esteem His word, and in failing to worship Him aright, and the decline in spiritual and moral standards has accelerated because they failed to truly repent of their sins and go back to the old ways. This is what's happened in many places. What a blessing it is when the Lord keeps us in His ways. As we consider the present, we see that much of the professing church in our day is doing exactly the self-same thing as Israel did when they were subdued under the Philistines. They were looking for help in the wrong place. And if we would see revival once again in our own land, we must turn to the Lord with all our hearts. It is only then that we can construe the prospect and look with hope and confidence to the future. The Philistine yoke was heavy and proved painful to the Lord's people. But the Saviour says to us, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." And when we place ourselves under the easy yoke of the Lord and serve Him only, victory is assured. As soon as Israel was obedient, the Lord was true to His word. The Philistines were vanquished on the very site of their former triumph. And we read in verse 10, "But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel." And the victory was so complete that we're told in verse 13, "So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel." Here then, we see a wonderful revival in the midst of Israel. And if we too would see revival in our own lands, or within our own hearts, the same principles hold true today. And even if the Lord does not bring revival to the nation, can we not pray that the Lord would revive us as individuals? Do we not long for such a thing? Then we must return unto the Lord with all our hearts. We must put away the idols we so often cling to. We must prepare our hearts unto the Lord and serve Him only. And only then shall we know true deliverance from evil and know revival in our midst. And if we're serious to know such times of blessing, let us be ready to count the cost and then look unto Him who has said, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Let us then construe the prospect and look forward with expectation. Amen.